much for, Lord, who you are, your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives as individuals. Lord, we also thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary Chapel. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work here tonight. Lord, that right now, regardless of what has gone on today, that we would just stop right now. And in the heart, in our heart of hearts, Lord, that each and every one of us, Lord, would be asking you right now to speak to us. Lord, may you work in our hearts tonight. You're our Lord. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say to us, please say it. And then, Lord, help us to respond in the right way to whatever you would say to us through your word tonight. Please bless this time, Lord. By the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 8. I remember a while back, actually it was a long time ago, watching this video series from Dr. Jay Adams. And he kind of got into the chapter divisions, just how that the chapter divisions were something that were added by men later on. In fact, chapters were added, I think, about 1000 A.D., and then the verses were put in, I think, around 1500 A.D. They were really put in there just to give us addresses. And Adams talked about how it was obvious that they were doing the chapter divisions while everybody was riding around on horseback. Because on some of these chapters, it was real obvious that whoever was doing the chapter divisions, their horse stepped in a pothole. And they just didn't get it right. And this is one of those places. This is one of those potholes where you look at it and go, huh? Why did he do that there? But remember, chapter 7 closed with the death of the first martyr, Stephen, who was one of the seven deacons that were chosen. And he was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And those leaders, the Jewish leaders that stoned him to death, laid their coats at a young man by the name of Saul. They laid him at his feet. And we pick up now in chapter 8, verse 1, with that in mind there. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, remember, it wasn't that long ago, just a couple chapters ago, we read that that God was doing a real work through the church there in Jerusalem. They were meeting there in the temple, in one of the areas in the temple, and that after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God just snuffed them right there, and that it said great fear came upon all the people, and all of the pretenders kind of stayed away. They're just like, "Eh, you know, I don't want to take any chances here." But God was adding to the church, multiplying the church. Every day, people were getting saved and joining them, those that were really sincere. And in chapter 5, verse 13, it said that the people esteemed them highly. Now, here we are, and we can see that it doesn't take much to change public opinion. People are fickle, and they were esteeming the church, the Christians, highly, and now it seems like after the stoning of Stephen that it caused a real change in public opinion, and it certainly seems to have incited Saul to further persecute believers. There's a real change there in just a couple chapters. Now, notice, though, in verse 1 where it says, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Now look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Jesus in Mark 16:15 told the disciples that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we saw when we started our study in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, they weren't going out. They were hanging out in Jerusalem, and God used this persecution to drive them out, to really to accomplish his will, to get them to obey what he wanted them to do. So when you look at Acts 1:8 and then verses 1 and verses 4, and you see that they went to Judea, Samaria, and everywhere. They were now doing God's will by going out, taking the gospel out, instead of just keeping it right there in Jerusalem. And isn't it easy for us to get comfortable, kind of complacent, and we just kind of settle in to our daily routine, and sometimes we forget that we're left on this earth for a purpose, that we are supposed to be taking the gospel to our Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We're supposed to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Sometimes we get kind of complacent, and we don't do that. But God will stir up the nest, as he's doing here. It's like little birds, they need to get out and fly, and you know, the mother bird will stir the nest out and knock the birds out, so they have to fly. And that's what's happening here. God's stirring the nest, and now they're going out, and they're doing what they need to do. God's kind of turning up the heat on them so that they will, you know, get out of there and go do what they've been commanded to do. And, you know, really the best thing for us is to obey before God has to turn up the heat. I think it's a lot easier then. It's a lot cooler if we react. And something to keep in mind too, that just like Stephen, this guy Philip, he was just a deacon. And we talked about that, how so many people within the church think of deacons as kind of, well, they're not really, you know, first string players. They're not really spiritual enough to do real ministry, so we'll make them a deacon kind of thing. And like we saw in Stephen, that Stephen was an awesome man of God, and God used him mightily for his short ministry that he had. Well, Philip here, he's going to have a lot longer ministry, but this guy, God's going to do some awesome stuff through him. And he's here now preaching, and he's doing the work of an evangelist. Look at verses 6 through 8. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Just a deacon. But he's over here being used by God in an awesome way. And that's what God wants to do with all of us. Now, Jesus said in John 14:12, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, Jesus did some pretty awesome works, right? I mean, raised people from the dead, healed the blind and the lame and the lepers and all of that. I don't think Jesus was talking about doing greater as far as harder, more difficult, or more amazing things. But when he said greater, I think that the church as a whole would be doing greater miracles, because now the Holy Spirit could work in the lives of every believer. It was no longer a thing where God was just working through Jesus. And remember, the Bible tells us that everything Jesus did, because even though he was fully God, he limited himself. Philippians talks about that emptying of himself of the rights and the privileges of being God. And he took on the limitations of man. Everything Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that same Holy Spirit that was working in Jesus doing the miracles, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says, is living in every believer. In every born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and wanting to do those same kind of things. Now, we looked at this a while back, that not everybody has a gift of healings, not everybody has a gift of miracles and that kind of stuff. But God has given gifts to every believer to do his will, to do the work of the gospel. And we need to be ready to do that, because God wants to do greater works through us. He's not on vacation. He's not just kind of running the clock out until he comes back. He wants a harvest. And we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest, because laborers are few. Now, verses 9 through 13 goes on and says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So this deacon goes down to Samaria, and there is revival happening in Samaria. And even this guy, Simon the sorcerer, got saved. And it's amazing what God will do if we'll just obey him. It is. He uses just ordinary people, and he can turn the world upside down. And some say that this guy, Simon the sorcerer, that his conversion wasn't real, that he wasn't a real Christian. And I've heard the arguments and all, and I don't think it's a big deal what side of that fence you come down on. Myself, personally, I think he was saved. The same word that is used for believe of the other believers is used of Simon. It's the Greek word pisteo. And he's believing the same way that the others are believing. He gets baptized just like the others were baptized. And so he must have had some kind of profession of faith for Philip and whoever else was helping him to baptize him. Because they had that requirement at that time. And it's become a tradition within the church that whenever you baptize somebody, you still today ask them, so, you know, when were you born again? Or when did you trust in Christ? Or have you given your life to Christ? And that kind of thing. So he was baptized as a proof of his salvation, as an evidence of that identification with Christ, and that he was, in fact, a born-again believer. And you'll see here why I'm talking about this. In verses 14 through 17, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, there are some that say once you are born again and the Holy Spirit comes into you, that's it. That's the only experience that you will have with the Holy Spirit. But remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at it and saw that in the New Testament, there's actually three different words that are used for somebody having some kind of experience with the Holy Spirit. It's with, in, and upon. The with experience is that he's with us. Jesus said, you know, he's with you and really leading us to Christ. Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one could come to Christ. The Holy Spirit is with people, drawing them to Christ, or else if he wasn't with us, drawing us, we wouldn't come to him. But when we are saved at the moment of salvation, he comes into us. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, we see here this third word, upon. He had fallen upon none of them. A different word, a different deal here. But here, they had believed. They put their faith in Christ. And we don't believe that the Bible teaches in baptismal regeneration. We believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that someone is baptized after they have been born again as a really an outward sign of what is supposed to have already happened on the inside. So you have born-again believers that have been baptized. Now the apostles come and they lay hands upon them and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And so, you know, it's something that some people get kind of uptight about, but this isn't the only place in the New Testament we see this happening. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus, in the first seven verses it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples," okay, followers of Jesus, "he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" There's that word again. "So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Kind of, holy who? "And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" So these people believed on Jesus, and they were baptized in John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. Then it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So they were saved, but they were rebaptized to identify with Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, which is what baptism is a symbol of. When we go down in the water, it's a symbol both of the death and burial of Christ, but also that we're dying to ourselves. And when we come up, it's not only a symbol of the resurrection of Christ coming up out of the grave, but it's a symbol of us being born again and now living in that newness of life. And so they now got that concept, and they're baptized in water, and then he laid hands on them, and they had that upon experience, and they began to exercise these different gifts. Now, why in Samaria did Philip not lay hands on them himself? I don't know. I think the correct theological term for that is, we're not told. So verses 18 and 19 says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that Simon is just a very immature believer, and that he is wrongly assuming that the gifts and the power of God were for sale like they were in his former practice as being a sorcerer, because the sorcerers, they would sell their magic to each other. They would sell the tricks and all that kind of stuff, and they would buy these things. And I think that he just was not in the know. I think the guy, kind of saw that and went, wow, that's cool, man. I'd like to be used by God like that. But he makes the error in thinking that it's something that can be purchased, really taking it out of the will of God and taking it out of God choosing who has the different gifts and kind of, well, anybody could just kind of buy it. Have you ever heard the term simony? You ever heard that term? It's not a word that's used a lot, but it's the practice of paying for offices or positions within the church or within the hierarchy of the church. This is where it's taken from. That's where that phrase is coined from, the practice of simony. Now, verses 20 through 23, it says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. There in verse 21, where he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, there's really two possible things that he could be talking about there. In what manner? He could either be talking about salvation, and some people say it's salvation. See, he has no part nor portion in salvation, so he needs to repent. But like we've already said, he has believed. He's even been baptized, kind of thing. But I think what he's referring to is he has no portion or part in this matter of laying on of hands to impart the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. That's not been given to him. And certainly, at this point, he's got some bitterness there, and he probably had that because that he didn't possess that gift and kind of jealous and all that, and bound by iniquity, Peter says. He's kind of stuck in that sin. Now, no Christians, and none of you have ever struggled with bitterness, right? You've never been bound by iniquity. You've never been stuck in a sin since you've been Christians, right? Exactly, That's why I'm saying, I kind of leaned it. This guy Simon was a believer. He was really born again, but he was just immature, and he made some wrong assumptions, and some wrong things were going on in his heart. And again, I think the laying on of hands is what Peter is talking about here. It really just kind of making it like it's out of God's control, and whoever wants to pay for it can have this gift. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so Simon was trying to usurp the authority and the will of God in this matter here. Now, verse 24, it says, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Now, some people will say, see, he didn't obey what Peter said. He was supposed to pray, and now he's asking Peter to pray for him. And it's like, give me a break. You know, if something real heavy is going on in your life, and you know you should pray for it, you're going to pray, right? But aren't you going to ask people around you, especially godly people, to pray for you? You know, James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And I'm not saying that Simon was you know, thinking of this verse, but that concept is there. And because that verse had not been written yet by James at this time. But the deal is, I'm sure that he considered Peter a righteous man, and he just been said, "Hey man, you're caught up in sin, man. You need to pray, you need to repent." And I'm sure he's thinking, "Okay man, I'll pray, but would you pray for me too?" You know, I mean, come on, you know, you're closer to God than I am, obviously, at this point. Would you pray too? Because I don't want that to happen. I mean, we already read that he believed God, but I believe here that he believed Peter. He believed that if he didn't repent, he didn't do what was right, those things were going to happen to him. He wasn't arrogantly saying, "Hey man, I'm Simon the Great Sorcerer, and that stuff's not going to happen to me." I think this is a repentant guy, man. He's sweating bullets that this stuff is going to happen to him. Kind of thing. That, man, God's about ready to hit the smite button on me, and I'm going to be toast. So, hey, I'll pray, but hey, Peter, you pray for me too, okay? I think that's what was going down there. Now, in verse 25, it says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So as they go back to Jerusalem, they're kind of going through these different villages and they're preaching the gospel. But the problem is, they're still going back to Jerusalem. They're going back to the nest. God's going to fix that. Not too many years after this, in 70 AD, Titus will come in and he'll wipe out Jerusalem. There will be no more nest. They're not going to have any place to go back to. And then the gospel will go out all over the place even more than what we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. Now in verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. Now, put yourself in Philip's shoes, or sandals as the case may be. Okay, you're in the middle. In fact, you are the center kind of thing. God is using you. You're kind of the kingpin on this whole revival that's happening in Samaria. You know, you felt led to go down to Samaria, man, and God's using you big time. Revival is breaking out, man. Even the apostles from Jerusalem came out, laid hands on people, man. And now the revival's breaking out in the whole area of Samaria. And an angel shows up and say, "Okay, man, time for you to take off. I want you to go out in the desert." Huh? What? The desert? There's nothing happening in the desert. You know, things are cooking here. I'm being used here. I mean, just imagine how insane that seemed. But keep in mind here, and it's something that we need to keep in mind ourselves when God leads us to do something that just doesn't make sense. God is omniscient. And he is at work all over the globe. All over this mountain, all over the state, all over the world. He's at work. And he doesn't need to let us know. And, you know, I'm kind of glad that he doesn't let us know what's going to happen a year from now, 2 years from now, or 10 years from now. I would probably freak out. And so would you. You know, we wouldn't comprehend it. It would blow our minds kind of thing. But it's just best to obey him and have him work through us rather than in spite of us. You know, if we're going kicking and screaming the whole way, it's a hard road to go. But if we say, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand why, but I'll go. I'll do what you said. I'll just trust you." And a lot of people won't go because they can't figure out why. Why would God do that? I don't know. Why would God do that? The best thing is just trust him, obey him. You know, let him use you kind of thing. Verses 27 and 28 says, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." Now, this guy, this eunuch, a eunuch is someone who was rendered inoperable when it came to procreating. Let's put it that way, okay? Yeah, there was a couple of different methods that they used, but this guy wasn't having any kids. They did that to eunuchs so that way the kings could trust them with their harems. And they would know that every one of those kids that are, you know, birthed from their wives were all the kings and none of the eunuchs. You know, so they did that to these guys. And this guy's reading Isaiah. He's coming back from Jerusalem. He's coming back from worshiping. He could not have been a Jewish proselyte. He could not have converted completely to Judaism and been accepted in and allowed to worship within the temple because of him being a eunuch. The Old Testament laws prohibited it. But they had a special class of people that they called God worshipers and God honorers, and there are a couple of different ways they referred to him, but that's who this guy was. God had been working in this eunuch's heart, preparing him. He's one of these God-fearing Gentiles, and he, in Judaism, he was kind of looked at as a second-class citizen, but all of that's about to change right now. God's about to do a work in him, and it's going to be awesome, but he just so happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah. Just so happened. Folks, there are no coincidences. God is in control, especially when it comes to the life of believers. God's got things in control. And you think about how you came to Christ and how God orchestrated all kinds of different scenarios in different people's lives and all that, and caused your life to be right where you needed to be when it came time for him to bring somebody to share the gospel with you. I know that's the way it was with me. I was at that point where, I needed something. I knew it. And this guy comes and he shares the Bible with me. And when I started reading the Bible, I realized that's what I need. God orchestrated that whole thing. It's like, wow, all right, you know. And verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" And so we see here God is showing him more now of what he's supposed to do. God doesn't reveal everything to us at once. We wouldn't be able to figure it out anyway, like I said before. It would mess our heads up and everything. Well, what? Why do you want me to do that? Wait, God just says, do this. Okay. You know, he gives us step-by-step instructions. Obey step one, then you get step two. And, you know, if Philip didn't obey step one, he wouldn't have been in place to need step two, would he? So important for us to obey step-by-step. Because so many times people say, well, you know, I kind of thought that God was leading me, and a couple of things happened to really make it seem like God was wanting me to go here or do this or do that. And I couldn't figure it out, and I didn't get it, and so I didn't do that. And I never saw anything happen. You know, I never saw anything bad after that, or I didn't see, you know, what could have happened or what God could have used me or if I would have went there or anything like that. Well, it's because you didn't obey. You know, it's because you didn't take step one. And God only gave Philip step two once he obeyed step one. Okay, step two, go join yourself to this chariot. Overtake that chariot. When you refuse to obey what you already know, don't be surprised if communication stops. If you're not already obeying what you already know, God is not obligated to give you more instructions. So important, folks. So often, I've had people come into my office and kind of sing in the blues that, you know, man, things just seem to kind of dry up with me and God, you know? He hasn't spoken to me for a long time. I read the Bible and it's kind of like nothing there, man. It's just, things are dry. And the more you talk and the more you find out, well, you know, what's going on here? And what was the last time that you really had this really vibrant relationship with the Lord? You know, well, then, well, what happened? And you find out that they were convicted by something they read in the scriptures, or maybe they went to a church service and heard a teaching. It's like God was nailing them, and they refused to repent. They refused to obey what they knew they should have obeyed. And at that point, God just says, okay, we're done for a while. You know, I've told you what you need to do. Now you need to do it. And it's so important for us, folks. That we, and, you know, you've heard me say this a number of times. it is good for us to take inventory of our lives spiritually from time to time. That we look at our lives and we pray and we ask God to reveal to us and show us, Lord, is there anything that is in my life that is not pleasing to you? Anything that is in the way between you and me? And let him speak to you. Let him reveal that to you. And then once he does, obey. Verses 30 and 31 says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, where it says that Philip heard him reading, it was really the norm back at that time when anybody read, even if they were by themselves, to read aloud. I know people today that's kind of the only way that they can do it. You know, they got to read aloud. It just doesn't work too good for them to just read silently. But most of us read quietly now, and praise God for that. But back then, you know, most of the people that read, they read aloud. And so Philip, you know, running, hey, you understand what you're reading? And he's reading Isaiah. You know, you understand what you're reading? Well, no, how can I? You know, come on up here. And this is how God works. See, he not only prepared Philip and got a hold of this obedient deacon that was willing to do what God wanted him to do, but he was working on the heart of this eunuch, really working on his heart, and even to the point where he's just so happened to be reading in Isaiah here. And so there's this divine appointment that God is working on both sides. There's no fighting, no arguing. And besides that, you know, just if you don't know this, you cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You know, if you do argue in the kingdom of God, then somebody else can argue out of the kingdom of God. It really takes that work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to be with them, drawing them to Christ. And when God's doing it, it's not a fight. He does this where it comes from both sides that God's at work, and they come together and like, yeah, come on up here, man. Tell me about this. Verses 32 and 33, it says, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. A messianic prophecy. No coincidence that he just happened to be reading at that spot when Philip gets up to him. And, you know, when you have read the Bible through and you become familiar with it, you realize, you know, you could really start any place in the Old Testament and you could get to Jesus from there. You could show how Jesus fits, because really the whole thing, cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about the Lord. The Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. The New Testament looks back there. And you know, you could really do that any place, but he just so happens to be at a messianic prophecy that prophesies about what had just happened not too many weeks earlier. You know, Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead and all. And verse 34 says, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? You talk about an open door, huh? Who's he talking about? Glad you asked. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. We don't know what all Philip taught him, what scriptures he brought out, but from what follows, obviously, he told him about the whole gospel. Birth, you know, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, the commands that Jesus had about believing and being baptized, as we read earlier. And verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That's real salvation, folks. He believed in Jesus enough to immediately obey him. It wasn't a thing that, well, you know, you, when I get a convenient time, I'll do it. Or, you know, well, you know, I would prefer to be baptized in the lake or the river by the house, you know, instead of out here in the wilderness. You know, I want to wait until, you know, I have some friends and family around. He just, you know, Philip tells him, well, you know, Jesus said you believe and be baptized. Okay, well, there's water. What would stop me from being baptized right there? Anything? Now, verse 37. How many of you don't have verse 37 in your Bible? Really? Okay, Larry back there. You're it. You're the only one with the NIV or one of those. The NIV, the Net Bible, the ESV, and a number of other more recent translations don't have verse 37. I won't embarrass you by having you raise up your hand for this next question, but you know, if you do any sharing of the Bible, any street witnessing or sharing with people in your neighborhood or at work or school or whatever, from time to time, if you do this enough, from time to time you'll get these people that want to argue or that will want to point out that the Bible has a lot of errors. Has anybody ever talked to anybody like that? They're telling you that the Bible has all kinds of mistakes in it. Okay? This will be one of them that they point at. Okay? Now, put on your theology hats here. Put on your Bible professor hats or whatever, because we're going to get just a little bit of stuff to where, you know, I usually try and stay practical, but this is one of those places where we got to get a little bit of kind of dry theology or kind of just talking about how this happened. When the Bible was originally written, see, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, it's without mistakes, it cannot make mistakes. Whatever the Bible says is absolutely 100% correct. We believe, as 2 Timothy 3 says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so if it's breathed out by a perfect God, then it's going to be perfectly breathed out. And it's going to be perfectly recorded. But that doesn't mean that the people who copied it perfectly. Okay? No thinking Christian will ever make the statement that, oh yeah, all of the copyists, they were inspired, just like the original apostles and prophets and all that. Nobody would make that assertion that knows anything about that whole process. See, the Bible is written before Gutenberg invented the press. And it was all written by hand. And when somebody made copies of the Scripture, in the Old Testament, very different from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a whole different process that they used, a whole different way of doing things, and we'll talk about that at another time. But right now, dealing with the New Testament, what would happen is when, let's say, Luke wrote Acts, he sent it to Theophilus, and Theophilus would have some scribes make some copies. Or when Paul wrote to Corinth, that he wrote the first Corinthians, okay? He wrote that first letter to the Corinthians. Well, then the Corinthian church would have some scribes make some copies. And they would sit down and they would make copies. Now, in the original writings, when it was originally written by the apostles and all, there were no capital letters, there were no punctuation, there were no spaces in between words. Can you imagine reading something like that? You got all of the punctuation, you got all of the capital, all that kind of stuff, you got all of that by context, by reading it in context. But you would look at a page and it would be all run on. And in fact, we even have, like say, when you run out of space and you're going to carry over a word to the next line, you have a little hyphen there kind of thing that carries it over to the next line. They didn't have that. It just, you know, the word would stop and then you'd have to check the next line. And remember, these guys are doing this by hand and they're looking at their original and they're copying. And have you ever read a book where you've read the same line twice? Well, it happened with them copying it too. Or have you ever read a book and you're reading, all of a sudden you, huh? That don't make sense. What's going on? And you realize I skipped a line. They did that too. And the copyists, once they would proofread what they just did, oh man, you know, sometimes they'd put a line through it, saying, no, I wrote that twice, oops, you know, and they just put a line through it. Or they would, if they omitted a line, they would write that line in the margin. Okay? Or they would write it between the lines. You've heard the expression, read between the lines. That's kind of where that comes from. They would write it in there and write it real small, and then the next copyist would get it, and then they would, oh, this guy goofed up, so I'll put it back into the body of the text where it belongs, kind of thing. this particular verse here, we're not really sure what happened here, how, you know, what the deal was, but think about this. If you were making a copy, and let's say you were one of the scribes, and you worked for Theophilus, who Luke was writing to, and you made three copies, and you sent them out. But on one of them, you did not include verse 37. Okay? Then the churches that got those and made copies from them, the other two, that would be great. You know, everything would be fine. But that third one that you messed up on, that you didn't put 37 on, anybody that copied off of that would not have verse 37 in there, right? And when the King James Bible was translated back in 1611, they used what was referred to as, it still is, as the Textus Receptus. In other words, the received text. Textus Receptus is a compilation, is probably the best way to put it, of all of the Greek texts that were known at that time, that they had available at that time. And they would also compare the early translations, like Latin and Syrian and the other early translations, because if you don't have very old manuscripts, because if you've ever played the game Telephone, you ever do that one? You know, where you're sitting in a circle and you write down something, a phrase, and you hold that, and then you whisper that phrase to the person on one side of you, and you try and get it exact, and then each person is supposed to whisper that same exact phrase all the way around the circle. By the time it gets back to you, and you have them say it out loud, nothing like what you just said, right? Absolutely nothing. And that's kind of what you have to think of, is as you're playing that game Telephone, the person closest to the one who originated that statement would be closer to having it right. But the more times it's repeated, the more possibility for mistakes. That's why translators, they put a lot of weight on more ancient or older manuscripts. The older the manuscript, the closer to the source, so the more weight they give it as to, well, was that in the original or was it not? Well, this, and they've got three of them now that were not available at the time of Textus Receptus when they put that together. There's Textus Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were dated to be copied around about the 4th century, and Alexandrinus was dated about the 5th century. Okay, those are the oldest manuscripts that we have. But we've got, you know, we've got over 5,000 original language manuscripts of the New Testament. Think about it, 5,000. And the only thing that we have as far as discrepancies are things like this that were obvious copyist errors. And when you think about it, it's like, okay, those three older manuscripts that they did not have back in the early 1600s when they compiled Textus Receptus, they didn't have those available. They were lost, they were hidden, that kind of stuff. They hadn't found them yet. Just because they're older now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're more accurate, because what if it was one of them that, again, just using that example of making three copies and one of them was flawed, what if they came from that flawed copy? And again, they're 4th century kind of thing, the earliest two there. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, he lived between AD 130 and 202. He quotes from verse 37. Okay? In one of his writings, he quotes from verse 37, about half of that verse. Another old-timed guy, Cyprian, he lived between 200 and 258. In his book titled Testimonies, while he's making a case for immediate baptism upon conversion, he wrote about verse 37, about this whole, really, the whole experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm going to quote him. He says, "In the Acts of the Apostles, when the eunuch said, 'Behold, water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?' Philip answered, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.'" So, you know, here's a guy that lived between 200 and 258. And Irenaeus, who lived 130 to 202, that passage, verse 37, must have been in earlier manuscripts in order for them to quote it, right? That makes sense to me. It's also in some of the early translations, like the Latin Vulgate. So when somebody says that these errors in the Bible, boy, you can't trust the Bible kind of thing. First of all, it's very easily explained as to how that happened. And I happen to believe that it was in the original writing. When Luke picked up his stylus and started scratching out the book of Acts there on whatever he was writing on, probably vellum, we don't know. But when he wrote it, I believe 37 was in there. But some say, well, it was probably added by a scribe later on and just kind of, it was oral tradition that was added in. I think it was there, but the deal is, you would expect Philip to be giving him an answer, wouldn't you? You know, we ask the question, "What? There's some water, why can't I be baptized there?" You would expect him to answer it, and verse 37 is that answer. But something else too, it's amazing to me, it just shows the hand of God, that all of the copyist errors that exist in the Bible, they never contradict the rest of the Bible. They don't add to or take away any doctrine. They don't introduce any new doctrine. And everything that they teach can be found elsewhere in the Bible, like this here. Here in verse 37, it says you must believe with all your heart. Okay, that's what you needed to do to be saved. You know, and baptism spoke of, you know, what had already happened on the inside, that salvation that already happened. John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? And Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Or Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. But notice there, believing comes first, then baptism. And the reason for condemnation isn't if somebody doesn't get baptized, but it's for not believing. Did you see that? Who does not believe will be condemned. So all of that there about believing before you get baptized, believing for salvation, that's there in the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. That's all over the Bible too. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 6:69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After Jesus healed that blind man, that he had been born blind, he was over 40 years old, and because of his testimony, he was thrown out of the temple, remember? His parents were there, and they asked, "Well, how did this guy get healed?" "Well, hey, he's of age, ask him." And finally, he got a little cocky with the Sanhedrin there, the high priest, and they kicked him out. Jesus found him, and in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. When Lazarus died, Jesus speaking to Martha after that, in John 11:27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So even if verse 37 wasn't there, everything that is said in verse 37 exists in the rest of the Bible. So I just see that as the hand of God just kind of keeping his word pure and not causing us to have any doubts when we go to his word. We can read it, whether you're reading the New King James or NIV, and know that you've got the word of God in your hand. Now, verses 38 and 39 says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Mission accomplished. After that, mini rapture. Poof, and Philip's gone. And Irenaeus also wrote about this eunuch, that he had returned to Ethiopia after this and became a missionary to his own people. Now, I wonder if he kept reading the book of Isaiah. Remember, he was reading chapter 53. If he read just three more verses, and I explained to you about the Jews and what they thought of eunuchs and that kind of stuff. Listen to what if he would have kept reading just three more verses, just down to chapter 56, what he would have read. And you think he went away rejoicing at that point. Listen to this. It says in verses 3 through 5, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Can you imagine the eunuch reading that? Whoa! You're right! Kind of thing. Verse 40, finally, says, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Azotus was the same as the Old Testament Ashdod. It was on the west coast, rather, it was on the coast of the Mediterranean there, west of Jerusalem, which had been the west coast there, but is in what we refer to now as the Gaza Strip. And then from there, Philip traveled up the coast, preaching to all the cities till he got to Caesarea that was on the coast, which is about 50 or 60 miles north of Azotus. It's not the Caesarea Philippi. That was further inland and in a lot different place. But when we get to chapter 21 here in Acts, we'll see Philip is still in Caesarea. Kind of, God just kind of moved him there. It's like that was his base of operations there. And he, at that time in chapter 21, he'll have four daughters who were prophetesses. And he's then referred to as Philip the Evangelist when Paul gets there. And, you know, something I think that we need to take away from this is here's this guy who, you know, wasn't one of the 12, wasn't an apostle, but he was faithful. He's just a deacon. He was faithful in serving tables. Then God called him to preach, and he was faithful doing that. He was faithful to use whatever gifts God had given him. He was faithful to baptize those that came to the Lord there in Samaria. He was faithful to leave that revival that God was using him. He had used him to start and was using him to keep going, and that. But he was faithful to go out to the desert when there wasn't anything happening in the desert. He was faithful to do that. He was faithful to preach just one-on-one to this eunuch, this guy that was considered a second-class, you know, believer within Judaism. And he was faithful to preach Jesus wherever he went, and he was also faithful to raise his daughters in Christ. Folks, it's important for us to be faithful at every step in our lives. Every place where we find ourselves, if we'll be faithful, God will give us that next step, but he'll also bless us. He'll use us, he'll bless us, and if we continue to be faithful, we'll find ourselves right in the center of his will, right where he wants us to be. And what better place could we have than that, huh? I went a little long, I'm sorry. Let's just stand and pray.